the question that should be on our hearts, although they're probably not, because if you're anything like me, a Good Friday, you understand the perspective of what makes it good. But do you know what? We can assume that we know why Good Friday is good. In our service today, we're going to be working through a number of songs and Bible readings, and then hopefully some thought-provoking little sermonettes, for want of another way to call it, that will help us reflect on whether we really understand the goodness of Good Friday. We're going to be working through Matthew's Gospel, something that we've been doing in our wider sermon series. Some of the things we share will be very familiar. The danger of familiarity is that we can hear it and then move on without ever reflecting on it. So I hope this morning gives us lots of opportunity not just to hear God's word, but to reflect on it. We're going to start by singing. A song we're singing is Almighty Maker. It's a song that reminds us of the awesome reality, the awesome power of God. As I said, we'll be working through Matthew's Gospel. Matthew's a gospel that reminds us of the awesome goodness of God. The awesome goodness of God who sent his Son to die for us so that we might have the hope of eternity. My desire this morning is that God's Spirit will work in us. That God's Spirit will work in us, firstly, to encourage us. Our sins have been forgiven. We have been rescued by our Maker. I also pray this morning that God's Spirit will work in us to challenge us. God is not someone who sent his Son to come and tickle our ears with funny stories and warm fuzzy messages. Roughly 2,000 years ago, when people left conversations with Jesus, with his words ringing in their ears, some were furious at what he said, and some were deeply convicted with what he said. You see, when Jesus speaks, when Jesus, the Son of God, speaks, his words challenge our ears, or speak, come through our ears, but they challenge our hearts. Jesus didn't run therapy sessions. He had not intended for people to walk away unaffected. And the danger is, as regular readers of God's word, is that the word is read, the box is ticked, and the water runs off our backs like water off a duck's back. Well, with this in mind, as we read God's word, I pray that God will convict us. We want God's word to shape us. We want God's word to change us. We should want to deeply desire to live for God's glory. So it is my prayer that God's Spirit works in us this morning to move us, that God's word does his work in us to shape us and spur us on as his people. And it's not just about us, is it? For by the time we get to the end of Matthew's gospel, we know that our challenge is to speak the gospel to a world that so desperately needs to hear it. Because one day, everyone you know will stand before Jesus as his as their judge. How about I pray that God's word, that word does its work in us? Let me pray. Lord, we pray that your word will encourage us this morning. We pray, Lord God, that your word will challenge us. And we pray, Lord God, that our ears will hear your word, but so too will our hearts. Lord, we pray that your Spirit will bring your word to bear on our hearts so that it will convict us and change us. And we ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. We're going to start with our first reading from Matthew chapter 7. It's only a short reading in a way. I still think it's really helpful to have your Bibles open so you can get a bit of the context of this reading. Matthew 7 verse 24.
Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who built his house on the rock. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet it did not fall because it had its foundations on the rock. But everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice is like a foolish man who built his house on sand. The rain came down, the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against that house, and it fell with a great crash. When Jesus had finished saying these things, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, because he taught as one who had authority and not as their teachers of the law.
Jesus has just finished teaching a large crowd on the mountainside. And when he finishes this teaching, he ends with a very clear reminder that he's not just come with a few suggestions that people can contemplate and sift through and work out what bits they like and don't like. What Jesus says is not brought before a committee to decide if they'd like to adopt some of his generous suggestions. Now, Jesus actually says that if you're interested in eternity in heaven with him, then you must not just hear his words, but put them into practice. Speaking to a bloke last week, and he told me that he loved the teaching of Christianity, or some of it at any rate. He reckoned it was good for society. He couldn't stand denominations. The only thing he liked about it is that he liked the idea of being able to pick and choose as he sifted through God's word to pull out the bits he liked. At the time he was talking to me, he had no intention of reading the Bible. He had no intention of gathering with God's people. He didn't pray. He had no intention of living a life worthy of the gospel. Going to church was against his religion. And since he was pulling stitches from my chest at the time as we were talking, I didn't think I'd ask him what he thought about Jesus' comments regarding how he did what he did with his money or with his sex life. As our conversation continued, the inconsistency of his position became apparent to him. He loves the teaching of Jesus as long as he can sift through the bits that he doesn't like, or sift out the bits he doesn't like. I pray that God's Spirit does his work in his heart and brings him to repentance. As Jesus finishes this teaching in verse 28, he says the crowds are amazed at his teaching. They liked him on Facebook. They subscribed to his podcasts. He was a great preacher, and they recognised the authority of his preaching. As Jesus has just said, though, if you listen to his words and put them into practice, your life is built on solid rock. But if you ignore his words, then your life is like being like a house that is built on sand in a raging flood. You see, Jesus was an awesome teacher, and he taught with great authority. But Jesus was not out there just to increase his following on Facebook. It was good that he exposed the emptiness of the false teachers, the religious people of the time, because those false teachers had led astray many people. But Jesus actually wanted more out of people than just listening to his liking him for his teaching. He wanted more out of people than just praise because he spoke with authority. What was it that Jesus wanted more out of, what it wanted them to do? Well, before I answer this question, why don't we just pause and reflect for ourselves? What is our response to Jesus' awesome teaching? Does the teaching of Jesus outline for you a good way for society to regulate itself? Is the teaching of Jesus just all about a moral code that allows people to trade well and play cricket well and raise kids well? Is Jesus' teaching for you all about the good governance of society? Maybe we could ask it even harsher. Are you subconsciously like the bloke that was pulling stitches out of my chest? Do we pick and choose the parts of Jesus' word that we like, that we want to listen to? Are we concerned for injustices facing refugees? Are we generous with our enormous wealth? Are we greedy and materialistic? Are we selfish in our marriages or our families? Are we concerned about the hungry? Are we concerned about Christians who are starving and getting blown up in Syria? Do we conduct our internet viewing and our TV watching in a manner worthy of the gospel? Do we work hard at sharing the gospel with the world that needs to know Jesus as their Lord and Saviour? Or are we too busy calling it to a morality that they don't like and don't understand? You see, the list of calls from God's word about living as God's people, as heeding his word, are huge. I've only asked a few of those challenging questions. Do we pick and choose which ones we like and which ones we will obey? Jesus came and taught with awesome authority. But the response he wanted was more than just a like on his Facebook page. Let's read our next passage to help us see what it is that Jesus wants from those who heard him. Now, Chris is going to read for us from Matthew chapter 8.
Verses 5-13. When Jesus entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority, with soldiers under me, and I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment.
Now, this passage records for us one of the only times that Jesus is amazed by people. Crowds are regularly recorded as being amazed at what Jesus said. Pilate is recorded as being amazed at Jesus' silence in his kangaroo court. But Jesus here is the one who's amazed. Jesus is amazed at the centurion's faith. A man who's a Roman centurion, the enemy of the Jewish people, recognizes the authority of Jesus and puts his trust, his faith in Jesus. Jesus says in verse 10, "Truly I have not found anyone in Israel with such faith." Now, it is quite probable that the Roman centurion is only putting his strong faith in Jesus' ability to heal his daughter. That's well and good. But we do see that Jesus is interested in people's faith response to him. And by the end of Matthew's gospel, we see Jesus doesn't just want people to recognize his authority. He wants them to respond with faith, to repent and believe, to make disciples, to be people who follow him, who believe in him, who put their trust in him. An awful lot rides on our faith response to Jesus. In fact, Jesus says our eternity rides on our faith response to him. In the verses we read out, we see that people don't enter the kingdom because of their lack of faith in him. Even people from Israel, God's Old Testament people, will miss out on being part of God's kingdom in heaven if they don't respond to Jesus with faith. While Jesus says there are people from other nations who do respond to Jesus with faith, we're seated in the great feast with Jesus in his kingdom. What what is our faith response to Jesus? The temptation at the moment, because we're all sitting in a church building, is to think we're all on board. Faith is a reflection of your heart's repentance, a recognition of your sin, our pleading with God and our trusting in God for the forgiveness that he offers. That's our saving faith. But faith is also reflected in the way that we live for God, isn't it? That ongoing trust of God's word, that God's plan is best for us, that following God is better than anything else that could ever be offered to us, even the temptations of our materialistic world. Faith in Jesus is expressed when we show love to those who cannot return it. Faith in Jesus is expressed when we give generously to those who can't give back to us, when we trust God with our aging bodies. Faith is expressed when we reduce our bucket list and invest in gospel sharing, gospel-shaped things, things that will last for eternity. But our faith is not blind. Our faith is based on the death and resurrection of Jesus. Despite the empty assertions of ignorant people with hard hearts who claim following Jesus is nothing more than following fairies at the bottom of the garden, God has left us with overwhelming evidence that Jesus lived and died and rose again. Faith in Jesus is not blind. It has enormous amounts of evidence behind it for those who have the courage to look. In the passage we read just a moment ago, faith in Jesus' ability to heal, there's enormous evidence of people in Capernaum who have already been healed. The faith of the centurion is rewarded and his daughter is healed. I think if you were here last week, you'd have seen the sad reality, though, that many people only trusted Jesus in Capernaum for his ability to heal, and they are later condemned for their lack of faith in Jesus and his offer of forgiveness. They've seen the miracles that brought people to brought many people to Jesus. They liked Jesus for the healing, but that's where it stopped. Jesus the genie had performed, and they weren't going to entrust their lives to him. They weren't going to follow him. They weren't going to heed his word. They didn't want the forgiveness he offered. Faith in Jesus' ability to heal is one thing. But as David actually said last week, everyone Jesus healed eventually died, didn't they? Faith in Jesus' ability to save is another thing. That lasts for eternity. You know what, it can be pretty easy for us to be people who simply who witness the miracles of Jesus. We can trust Jesus when things turn bad. We can even pray to him for things to get better. But do we follow him? Do we have faith in Jesus? And is that faith reflected in us trusting him? Trusting him for the salvation that he won for us, and living our lives in response to that? Is our faith reflected in our lives as we speak the gospel to others? As we put aside the things of the flesh in order to live as Jesus told us to? Why don't we sing our next song? Our next song speaks of the joy of the kingdom of God. It speaks of our desire to live with transformed hearts as citizens of the kingdom. It speaks of our desire to be people who spread the message of the kingdom throughout the world so that others can put their faith in Jesus. Let's stand and sing, Your Kingdom Come. Well, to live as members of the kingdom of God requires us to put Jesus first in everything in our life. That's pretty challenging, isn't it? It's not a half-hearted thing. To heed his word and live for him is a challenging reality. So when Jesus is calling people to follow him, there are very clear signs that Jesus is not just the one we should follow, but he's the one we should follow because he is the Son of God. Not long before his death, he gathers his three closest disciples, Peter and James and John, takes them up a mountain. Let's read what happens. Libby's going to read for us from Matthew 17.
After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah, talking with Jesus. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." While he was still speaking, a bright cloud covered them, and a voice from the cloud said, "This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground, terrified. But Jesus came and touched them. "Get up," he said. "Don't be afraid." When they looked up, they saw no one except Jesus. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus instructed them, "Don't tell anyone what you have seen until the Son of Man has been raised from the dead." The disciples asked him, "Why then do the teachers of the law say that Elijah must come first?" Jesus replied, "To be sure, Elijah comes and will restore all things. But I tell you, Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but have done to him everything they wished. In the same way, the Son of Man is going to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was talking to them about John the Baptist.
As I said before, following Jesus is a big thing. It's not something we do starbo, subject to a better offer. If we follow Jesus starbo, it may well fool those around us and it might fool ourselves, but it will never fool God. So just before Jesus is killed in Jerusalem, which is, by the way, a spoiler alert that Jesus himself made a few times, he takes Peter and James and John up a high mountain. Now, we're not actually told why the other disciples didn't go. Maybe they were fat and unfit, unable to climb the mountain. Pretty highly unlikely, I guess. McDonald's hasn't been invented, and TV couch potatoes neither have been invented. But anyhow, that could have been the reason. The top of the mountain, Peter makes a fool of himself again. He offers to build a shelter for Jesus and Moses and Elijah, as if they needed one. That doesn't stop God doing for what he planned, though. Peter is making his silly offer when God's voice, or when a white cloud descends on them, and God's voice booms out, "This is my Son whom I love, with him I am well pleased, listen to him." God the Father has clearly confirmed who Jesus is. He is God's own Son. I guess it doesn't shock us when we hear that. We're not standing on the mountain. The cloud has not descended on us and the voice has not scared the heck out of us. I can understand Peter's bumbling offer. I can understand them falling terrified and face down on the ground. They don't want to encounter with God the Father. They understand that you can't see God and live. At that stage, they're told not to tell the other disciples. But the point is not how have we heard this story before. The point, I think, more is, do we really know who Jesus is? Do you really believe that Jesus is God's own dear Son? Are you really convinced you need to listen to him? And do we really reflect that in the way that we live? You see, we look back on this event and we've got more of a story revealed to us. So even more so, it should change the way that we live, the way that we treat Jesus' words. How seriously are we trying to shape our lives based on the words that Jesus says? I know who Jesus is. I am confident that Jesus is God's own dear Son. I desire to live for him. And yet, let me tell you, it's a constant battle, isn't it? Satan is eager to devour God's people. Satan is trying to tempt us with very appealing things, despite them being hollow. I know the need to be alert. I know the need to encourage one another. I know of the need to allow God's word to keep speaking clearly into my life and shaping my actions. But it's a constant battle, isn't it? Is that the same for you as it is for me? Why don't we pray? Why don't we ask God to work in our lives and allow God's work to do his word, its word in our lives? Let me pray. Lord, we know who your Son is. We know who Jesus is. May we be people who listen to him. Lord, we pray that your word will do its work in our lives. We pray for our hearts to be impacted, not just our minds. We pray, Lord God, for our actions to be transformed. May we trust in who God is to change the way that we live for him. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen. We're going to sing again, and our next song actually reminds us of the Easter events, the crowds that call for his murder, the people who mock and jeer him, the soldiers who hammer the nails into hands that have made the sun and the moon and the stars. Jesus stood before the wrath of God, shielding us with his blood. Isn't that good news? Now Jesus sits in heaven reigning, and he wants us to praise him and live for him. Let's stand and sing the song. It's Jerusalem. We've sung about the crowds who called Jesus to be king, but very soon after were calling for his murder. We're going to read the part where they called for him to be their king, from Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses.
As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away." This took the place to fulfil what was spoken through the prophet. "Say to daughter of Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds then went ahead of him, and those that followed shouted, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who was this? Or who is this?" The crowd answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee."
I hope I get this right because I'm a technological wizard. If Jesus had a Twitter account, hashtag the King arrives in Jerusalem would have been trending as the very large crowd came to shout his arrival. The crowds of people there would have been huge. It was only a week till the Passover, one of the most important ceremonies or celebrations in the Jewish calendar. Every Jew of the time liked the idea of someone coming who would rescue them from by driving out the Roman domination. Many have actually tried, by the way, but they've all met gruesome ends. Rome knew Jerusalem was a troubled spot. They had stationed adequate military resources there to ensure it wouldn't be much trouble again. News has spread that Jesus, the prophet of God, is now in Jerusalem, the Davidic city of God. There are heightened expectations that God is doing something. Jesus is popular. But as we've just sung, Jesus didn't stay popular for long, did he? It seems like Jesus' kingdom expectations will soon unravel very fast. But before we look at that, I do want to ask us a question. Is our connection with Jesus just a fad we're going through? Is it something that is trending in our peer groups? Maybe not in the wider society, but it might be where our circle of friends are. So it's something that trends with us, our church friends. It might be our stage of life. Or do we follow Jesus for something more than that? Jesus has warned his followers if they want to follow him, they need to be prepared to give up everything. He warned them that they will be treated in the same way that he was treated. But then our Christianized bubble of history means we can be comfortable Christians, doesn't it? Let me pop that bubble. We are not a Christian nation, and we never have been. Sure, people have liked what the Bible said a little more in the past, and leaders used to gain the popular vote by turning up to church during elections, or by holding on to a biblical morality, even if they didn't believe it themselves. Religiously infected people are everywhere. But how many are real followers of Jesus? How many are genuine disciples? Of course, I'm not the judge, and that's very good news. But the judge knows my and your inner thoughts. And the judge judges justly. No one will be able to pull the wool over his eyes. He knows if we've accepted his offer of forgiveness. He knows if our faith is real. And he knows if it's fake. It is worthwhile just pausing at this point. Don't finger point others, just look at yourselves. If it was illegal to be a follower of Jesus, would I get convicted off the publicly available evidence? Of course, we all do struggle with sin, and sin has affected all the evidence available. The evidence will not be perfect. We are saved by grace. But what evidence is there? I don't mean is our Christian morality up to scratch. It never will be. The law exposes our need for God's gracious rescue from the debt and guilt of sin in our lives. Every single one of us here, as followers of Jesus, struggles with sin. Every single one of us, as followers of Jesus, would be guilty of cheating if all the evidence was exposed. It might be far more helpful for us to be asking questions like, is the fruit of the Spirit evident in my life? Is there love and joy and peace and forbearance, kindness and faithfulness, gentleness and self-control? Are those things evident, driven out of a desire to honour my Saviour? Am I seeking to follow Jesus regardless of the cost? Is his word more precious to me than all the treasures of the world? Am I loving my enemies and praying for those who persecute me? As followers of Jesus, are we seeking to emulate Jesus' love as we seek to engage the world with the gospel of Jesus? They can be challenging things to think through, isn't it? Don't think about what others might be doing. Put yourself in the hot seat and ask the tough questions. What does it mean to love like Jesus loves? We're going to sing our next song, a song that speaks of God's love for us and his love for everyone in this world. In the name of love, for the sake of love, he has washed away our stains. Let's stand and sing together. That hashtag Jesus is trending or whatever it is didn't last for very long, did it? In the space of a week, the crowds go from calling for him to be their king to calling for him to be crucified. And the rot starts within the inner circle. It seems like God's kingdom plans are unravelling. We're going to read from God's word, Matthew 26, from verse 47.
While he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, arrived. With him was a large crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus replied, "Do what you came for, friend." Then the men stepped forward, seized Jesus, and arrested him. With that, one of Jesus' companions reached for his sword, drew it out, and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Put your sword back in its place," Jesus said to him, "for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father, and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels? But how then would the scriptures be fulfilled that say it must happen in this way?" In that hour, Jesus said to the crowd, "Am I leading a rebellion that you have come up with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I sat in the temple courts teaching, and you did not arrest me. But this has all taken place that the writings of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples deserted him and fled.
Well, Jesus is betrayed by one of the 12, or maybe more accurately I could say he's betrayed by all of the 12. They all deserted him. Yes, one never came back. The scriptures do speak of his sin as if it would be better that he'd never been born. But in a sense, that's true for everyone who's unrepentant of their sin, isn't it? Verse 56 reminds us that all the disciples deserted Jesus and fled. So much for that great kingdom he was about to start. All the leaders that he devoted the last 3 years to training have fled at the first sign of violent opposition. Here it is, just Jesus by himself. Reminds me of that bloke in Western Australia who declared himself king over his farm. It's a pretty empty kingship, isn't it? Lots of kangaroos to govern. The odd lost tourist. But other than that, no one's going to listen to him. If we fall into the trap of the Jews at that time, we would expect Jesus to come to set up his earthly kingdom and to reign over it. And we would expect a Christian nation to have been established with Christian laws. We would want our kids to grow up in Christian with Christian ethics taught in our public schools. And if that's our desire, we will feel like Jesus' kingdom aspirations have also come unravelled. But you see, that's not what Jesus came to do. His disciples were still learning it the hard way. Jesus' kingdom plans have not unravelled. Jesus says in verse 56, they are being fulfilled. As God planned and predicted right from the beginning of time, the time that humanity sinned back in the Garden of Eden. Our rather humble secular society is proudly declaring the end of the Christian era, and if they mean by that the end of gospelless rule of man-made denominations, then I'm all for that. But I hardly think it's the end of the reign of Christ. The kingdom of God has not ended. The kingdom of God is not unravelling. The good news is that the reality of who Jesus is, the strength of his kingdom and the advancement of his kingdom on this earth does not depend on the number of Anglicans in churches over the Christmas and Easter period. It's not based on the number of baptisms done or how long our church role is. Christ's reign over his kingdom is not based on whether or not so the society we live in has adopted Christianized morality. It's not based on the it is based on the unrivaled kingship of Jesus over everyone and everything. And Jesus graciously invites us to be kingdom people. Jesus has graciously invited us to be gospel speakers and gospel livers, to be his ambassadors in a world that so desperately needs to know about the offer Jesus makes, or they will perish for all eternity. It's a big project to be part of, isn't it? If you're wondering what it is that you should be doing with your life, Jesus gives us the answer in a way which is incredibly big. In response to that, seeing that we're part of God's big project of announcing his kingdom to a world that needs to know, we're going to spend some time in prayer. We've got our final reading from Matthew 27. You might like to open your Bibles.
From noon until 3 in the afternoon, darkness came over all the land. About 3 in the afternoon, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of those standing there heard this, they said, "He is calling Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and got a sponge. He filled it with wine vinegar, put it on a staff and offered it to Jesus to drink. The rest said, "Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to save him." And when Jesus cried out again in a loud voice, he gave up his spirit. At that moment, the curtain in the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. The earth shook, the rocks split, and the tombs broke open. The bodies of many holy people who had died were raised to life. They came out of the tombs after Jesus' resurrection and went into the holy city and appealed to many. When the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that happened, they were terrified and explained, "Surely he was the Son of God." Many women were there watching from a distance. They had followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James and Joseph, and the mother of Zebedee's sons.
The words are hard to pronounce, but they're pretty chilling words, aren't they? I'm glad there was a translation given. "Eli, Eli, lemak sabachthani," I think is the way you say them, but I'll say it with confidence and you won't know any difference. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He cried out and gave up his spirit. From a human point of view, it seems like Jesus' plans to establish his kingdom of God have been snuffed out. The king has died. beaten to a pulp by the dominant kingdom of Rome, abandoned by his inner circle of friends, betrayed by one of his own. The plans of the religious leaders, the Pharisees and the teachers, to get rid of Jesus have worked perfectly. He's a troublemaker. He's been killed by the Roman occupying force prior to the Passover celebrations. They can continue without a hitch. The festival that celebrates God's great rescue of his people from slavery in Egypt. The festival that has a lamb whose blood is spilt in order to rescue God's people from death. You know, there's sometimes you really should stop and pause and take a look at the big picture in life. And if only these people had paused for a moment of self-reflection of what's happening. They've openly admitted that Jesus is sent by God. At the very least, they see him as a prophet of God. On the cross, they think that he's calling out to Elijah for help. But they dislike Jesus so intensely, it's blinded them to the truth of who he is. It's blinded them to the truth of what he's doing. We finish our time this morning with good news. We want to praise God for what Jesus has done. The Son of Man has come and stood in our place to wash away the guilt of our sin and to pay the debt of our sin so that you and I can approach the throne of grace with confidence. We can approach the judgment throne of God with confidence. Our final song is that Jesus has paid it all. We can see his plan and his purposes for his kingdom to be established not just here, but in heaven for all eternity have not come unraveled. Let's stand and sing of the great hope that we have. Jesus has paid it all. Easter Sunday is a great celebration of the risen Lord Jesus. Today we celebrate his death. On Sunday we celebrate his resurrection. Our services are 8:30 and 10 and 6 p.m., the normal services. How about I pray? Lord, we want to praise you for paying the debt of our sin, to wipe away the debt of our sin, so that we can approach your judgment throne with confidence in Jesus. Lord, use us, the gifts and talents and resources, the opportunities you've given us. Lord, use us for your glory. Use us as members of your kingdom to live for the kingdom and to speak of the goodness of your kingdom to a world that needs to hear. But most importantly, Lord, we pray that you'll use us to proclaim the means of entry into the kingdom, to proclaim that gospel so that people might be saved, so that they can approach your judgment throne with confidence. We ask this, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.